I began with that question of what do you do to unwind? What do you do to decompress at the end of the day or during a week, things like that, because those are ways in which we cope with things. There's all sorts of different ways to cope with life and its stresses and all those kinds of things. And we can choose to deal with those things in good ways or bad ways. We actually had a really neat presentation at our school a couple of weeks ago. Some kids came in and we were told that it was going to be about vaping. And so, you know, we're going to talk to the kids about the evils of vaping, you know, that kind of thing. And it's like, okay, here we go again. But it was actually really well done because they couched everything within the context of coping. That how do you cope with things? Everybody has to cope with life. And then they couched it within there are positive ways of coping and there's negative ways of coping. And so it wasn't just about substance abuse or anything like that. It was like, well, you may cope by doing all sorts of things. It could be positive ways. It could be exercise. It could be this. It could be that. It could be negative ways. You could go to relationships. You could go to substances. You could go to distractions. I mean, there's all sorts of different ways of thinking about that. And in light of kind of what we've been talking about, the works of the flesh versus the fruits of the Spirit, what we see today is kind of in two things. If we're looking at that list of the works of the flesh, part of that is coping. You can definitely point at some of these things and say, hey, these are things that people do to try to cope. And in other ways, they're just a product of living out of your flesh. And instead of taking control of how you cope with things or actually trying to manage how you cope with things, you just kind of react to things. And when we start talking about the stuff we're looking at today, you're definitely going to see those things that you look at and go, man, that's obviously a wrong way to live, but it doesn't keep me from doing it, right? Because oftentimes it just comes out. It's not something we want to do. And in fact, we're usually even embarrassed about it afterwards, but it's part of that flesh. It's who we are in our fallen nature, and you kind of have to fight against it. So I felt like this is the fact that we are going through this list during the first weeks of Lent is entirely appropriate. That's why I didn't want to rush through it too much, because I really feel like it could be a really helpful meditation and exercise to look at these things and go, okay, is this something I am struggling with? And by the way, you're going to need the Spirit, which we talked about, to actually show you that. Because some of these things we're going to talk about today, you're going to say, I see this in other people. It's real easy to see it in other people. But it's sometimes very difficult to see it in ourselves. And that's really kind of what the Lenten season is about. It's about asking the Spirit to show us those areas where we are still working out the flesh as opposed to living in the Spirit. So that is what we're going to be talking about today, which is where we've been for a while. But I'd like for us to begin by praying together. We haven't done this in a while. So if you guys would join me in praying the Lord's Prayer, we will begin this morning. So please join me. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. All right, well, let's begin. A couple of things. I wanted to pass along, you know, I love passing along resources to you guys, but I ran across a new resource this week I really wanted to share with you. It's very, very good. It's called Verse by Verse Commentary, so, you know, appropriate for our class. But it's literally www.versebyversecommentary.com. It is a ministry of Dr. Grant C. Richeson. He's originally from Canada, but has taught in seminaries and universities and churches. He's been a pastor since the mid-60s. I found it fascinating. He's kind of done this teaching, this expository kind of teaching, kind of almost even on an academic level. But then in 2010, he felt the Lord's calling to work with indigenous persons. And so now he works exclusively in a Native American ministry. And I'm like, anybody that does that late in life, that's spirit-led right there. So anyway, it's great because he literally, if you go to the website, you pull up a passage, and it's word by word. I mean, when it says verse by verse, there'll be a word, and it'll be an explanation where it's connected in other places in Scripture, an application. It's pretty phenomenal. And it's very, very readable. It's very accessible. It's not terribly academic, but it's definitely good stuff. I know I've shared with you guys before, the other place I really go to a lot for my commentaries is Dr. Thomas Constable. Basically, Dr. Constable, who's a professor at DTS for years, also a minister, Paul actually knows him. Paul McKenzie, our minister here, was actually in church with him. He has put all of his notes online. So he's literally got a commentary for pretty much every book of the Bible, and he just basically donated them to the public. And so instead of buying it, it's all online. And it's Plano Bible Church is where you go to find his notes. But if you do a search for Dr. Constable's notes, the Google search will take you straight to the website. You can get it in PDF format, download all of it, or you can just look at it as a website. But it's PlanoBibleChapel.org/Constable-notes. But it's a ministry of, like I said, Dr. Thomas Constable. And I know I've told you guys this before, but if you haven't gone to the Bible Project yet, you have to go to the Bible Project. It's amazing. They are in the middle of their podcast series on the Son of Man right now, and it is blowing my mind. Every week I'm learning something I did not know before, and it is just amazing. It's really making me look at, it's kind of one of those things, once you see it, you can't unsee it. So there's a lot of things that they will point out, and like once I've, and it doesn't matter where it is in Scripture, you see these themes, and it's like, oh my gosh, I've never thought about that before. And you see these themes everywhere. They actually have a video on Galatians. They really have two things. Their big thing is they do kind of what you'd call explainer videos, where you have I don't know if you've seen these kind of YouTube videos before where something's being explained like with a marker. That's what they do. And so they've got explainer videos for concepts. They've got explainer videos for books. They're slowly building a library of almost every book in Scripture. And their one on Galatians is really good. It's about 10 minutes long. We'll probably watch it in here eventually, maybe like when we get to the end. But their podcasts, everything they've got is just amazing. So highly, highly recommend that as a go-to resource. All right. So here's where we've been. Here's where we've been camping out. We're in Galatians chapter 5. You probably feel like we've been here forever. So we've been here for about probably close to 2 months now. What Paul has been doing is he's been building this case for why these guys that have come in and told the Galatian church, you have to be circumcised, that's the only thing that's going to make you righteous, those kinds of things. Paul has been saying that delegitimizes the gospel. You're returning to something that is no longer required to have communion with God, to have a relationship with God. But it's, that's unhealthy, okay? But then he goes on to kind of draw these contrasts and how you live that out. Because it's kind of one of those, it's like, okay, well, if you don't have to follow the law, does that mean we can do whatever we want? And it's like, no, it's not the point. And he talks about the fact that once you have come to salvation, once you have come to Christ, that you are a new creation. And there's a difference between living the old way, living in the flesh and being governed by the flesh, as opposed to being governed by the Spirit and living by the Spirit. And then he talks about this in chapter 5 and 6, where he lays out, this is what it looks like to live in the flesh. This is what it looks like to live in the Spirit. So he does this side-by-side comparison. And we've already talked about a lot of these. So now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now, if you'll remember, we kind of broke these down into categories, right? So we spent a lot of time on that first one, sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality, and what all that meant. These were up front because of for a lot of reasons. One of them is that it involves objectifying other people. It involves one of the most sacred things that can happen, and that is creating new people. You know, I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but that is kind of an amazing thought that sex makes people. You know, and therefore is one of the most, one of the most sacred things humanity can participate in, and in many ways godlike things that humanity gets to participate in. Then we moved on to idolatry and sorcery, and we said really that all that is kind of trying to manipulate God. That's just trying to get God to do what you want him to do. So, and yet, whether it's through magic, whether it's through manipulation of the gods, and this idea of offering worship, even in this world, to the things that don't, that we look to fulfill our needs, to cope. We have all sorts of little idols we probably use to cope with, right? And so there's that. Then we get to this big, long list, okay, that all kind of usually are categorized together, and that's what we're going to talk about today. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness. And then this last one, drunkenness and orgies. Then he goes on to say things like these, and those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, contrasted with the fruits of the Spirit. So here's what we're going to do today. We are going to specifically look at this enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. So I want to ask you guys a question before we get started. What do all these things seem to have in common? They are definitely sinful. Absolutely. Do you see any other things there they seem to have in common? Maybe in contrast to like sorcery and divination and the sexual immorality and that kind of stuff.
You. Selfish.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. They're very obviously self-centered. Of course, at the end of the day, they're all self-centered, right? What else?
With other people.
How so?
I mean, the list before this is really a very personal list about things going on in yourself. This is usually jealousy of someone that, you know, someone, something, strife between you and someone else. You know, fits of anger dealing with somebody else. I mean, this is a very personal list.
It's very relational, right? Yeah. It has everything to do with how I treat other people, right? It's definitely the idea of me first versus others, you know, that sort of thing. Yeah, if you look at all of those things together, and we'll go ahead and say the last one, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these, those are kind of the last bit. They're kind of connected to this list, and I'll have to kind of unpack what those words mean in the original Greek, because it means something in your head that would have meant something a little bit different to them. And so we'll talk about that today as well. So here's one of the things I did this week that I really started thinking a lot about, and that is these words, what they mean, and like translations matter, right? So what I did is, as I started looking at kind of side-by-side translations of what these words mean, because number one, my limited vocabulary, and number two, trying to get kind of a handle on what exactly these things mean, because some of these seem a bit repetitive, okay? When you're looking at them, and even the more I studied it, it still felt a little bit repetitive, partly because in the original Greek, there's some nuance to what some of these words mean, and we've talked about that before. The Greek language is incredibly specific when it comes to tense and when it comes to intention, things that only an English teacher could appreciate, things that me, not being a Greek scholar, I have a hard time, you know, hanging on to. But I started looking at these and found it very interesting. So I laid out the Greek word first, And then laid out kind of all the translations that you're typically probably exposed to, the ones that we usually use. So the ESV, as a church, that's the one you're going to almost always see on the projector whenever Chris or Paul or anybody's teaching. They typically use the ESV. It's a great translation. It's a more modern translation. It uses kind of the most modern techniques in trying to understand it. So the ESV basically says enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. The NIV, pretty similar. I personally like the NIV, especially when it comes to things like trying to memorize scripture. I like the NIV. It speaks more easily. ESV kind of has this, I don't know, weirdness to its cadence and the way that it works sometimes. The NIV is just more easily spoken to me. But here's what it says. So enmity becomes hatred. Strife is discord. Jealousy is the same. Fits of rage versus fits of anger. Selfish ambition. I like that. Dissensions is the same. Factions versus divisions. And envy is the same. Okay. The NASB. The NASB is the most what we call a word-for-word translation. NIV and ESV is more of a what we call thought-for-thought. NASB is very, very specific to the word. But sometimes, because of that, it can be very awkward because the word might have a different contextual meaning, which makes it much more awkward, especially when it comes to things like trying to memorize and put in modern language. So for there, hatred becomes enmities again. Strife goes back to the ESV. Jealousy the same. Outbursts of anger. Disputes versus rivalries. Dissensions the same. Factions, divisions. Envy, envying, that kind of thing. Then we go back to King James. We'll have an interesting thing about King James. King James actually has another word in the list that is not included in the most modern translations. We'll talk about why that is the case later on. But you've got hatred, variance. Doesn't mean the same thing to us today, right? It would have meant something to Queen Elizabeth, but not to us, right? It would just be very different. Emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, which, by the way, that's a very specific connotation. When you guys think sedition, what do you think of? Yeah, politics, right? Sedition is like something against the state, right? The Alien and Sedition Act, that kind of thing. Heresies. Now, if you look, heresies, look at the original Greek. We'll come back to that later on. That is where we get our word heresy from. We actually derive it from that particular term. And then envyings. Couple of more. I wanted to add this last one. For you guys that are not familiar with the message, man, it's just good to read it every once in a while because it has a very interesting take on some of these things. And so I loved what the message had to say with some of these. And we'll talk about some of these. So for hatred, it put paranoid loneliness. I had to really think about that one. In fact, I had to look up the word paranoid to get a good definition. And we'll talk about that. Strife becomes cutthroat competition. Jealousy becomes all-consuming wants. Fits of anger becomes brutal temper. Rivalries, impotence to love or be loved. Dissensions is divided homes and divided lives. Divisions is small or disordered pursuits. And then lastly, envy is the vicious habit of depersonalizing everyone into a rival, which is really interesting way of looking at that as well. So let's do this. Let's go through each one, okay? Now, here's the thing. This is why I think this would be a great Lenten meditation for us all. Like I said, it is oftentimes very, very easy to look and say, oh, well, I see this here, I see this there, I see. It is much more painful to say, Lord, do I have this? And if I do, where do I have it? So as we go through these this morning, I just want you to think about that. Be honest With yourself. By the way, it's hard to be honest with ourselves because we lie to ourselves all the time. You know, the heart above all is wicked, right? So we really do need the vision of the Spirit on us, not even our own vision, because you can't trust it. Okay, so hatred, the state of enmity towards someone, the sin that causes us to cast someone in the role of the enemy. It is the opposite of love. So what's kind of fascinating when you look at the fruit of the Spirit, the first thing that it talks about is love, specifically agape love. That is selfless love, as opposed to hatred. Hatred takes it one step further. This is another thing about love. Love is to want the highest good for someone else. Hatred is to want the opposite of that, right? That is literally what hatred is. It is also a sign of being out of fellowship with God. That is not me talking. That is John talking. So, a couple of things. Paranoid loneliness. Does anybody know what paranoid means? Anybody know the clinical definition of paranoid? So, we've got things like paranoid schizophrenia, those kinds of things. Anybody know? If I said you're being paranoid, what would I mean?
Think someone's out to get you.
That's what it is. It's literally, that's what paranoia is. It is an irrational belief that somebody hates you, that is out to get you, that kind of thing. So in order to hate someone, it kind of requires that kind of paranoia, that hating somebody else is because they hate you, right? Because we don't hate people that don't hate us, or we hate that thing they're doing, that sort of thing. But, and then you couple it with loneliness, that's isolation, right? That means I'm not in communion with somebody else. So it's a paranoia that creates isolation. It's a belief that everybody's out to get me to the point that I cannot be in relationship with anybody else. Hatred keeps us from being in relationship to anybody else. So I need some help. I need you guys to look up some of these for me. We're gonna do this a lot this morning. So Proverbs 10:12. Can somebody read that for me? You got it. Proverbs 10:18. I tell you what, I'm going to let you do 10:18 also. 1 John 2:11. Can somebody get 1 John 2:11 for me? You got it, Sean. And 1 John 4:20. You got it? Okay. So, as soon as you get there, okay, what do you got?
Proverbs 10:12 is hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. And verse 20, the tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is of little worth. Oh, I did 20. Let's do 18 now.
Okay, cool.
The one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander is a fool.
Okay, so the words of Solomon there. By the way, you want a good Lent chapter to, you know, memorize? Get you some Proverbs. You know, that you could just do that chapter. I mean, that whole chapter. There's just, now here's what's crazy about this. So that's Old Testament. You know, we just study New Testament here, right? We don't look at the Old Testament. Jesus is all about, yeah, no. Okay. This is the same thing. Okay. Remember, Jesus took those ideas and expounded on them. And there's so much richness in the Proverbs, which is just, it is wisdom. It's true though. I mean, there's a lot of truth in that. So how about 1 John 2:11? So let's carry this over to the New Testament.
But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them.
Let that sink in for a minute. Read that one more time. That one stopped me this week.
But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them.
How is living in hatred blinding?
You're not thinking clearly.
Absolutely.
Kind of twist, distort your perception of who people really are.
How so?
You're not ever going to see the good in that person. You're only going to see the bad.
I think it's just the most consuming emotion there is. It'll destroy you from the inside out. Because you put so much effort and concentration on them.
It's good. Does our culture, media, etc., cultivate love or hatred?
Hatred.
This is a rhetorical question.
That's, man, that's the thing about this is, man, we live in a zero-sum system right now, right? Nothing that we are exposed to tries to cultivate. Now, I say that. We have slogans and things like that, you know, that say we're cultivating love. But that's, you know, if you dig down in, it's there's a whole lot of this that is fostered economically, politically, and in every way. And that's why you have to kind of sometimes dig beneath the surface of slogans and sloganeering and all this kind of stuff to see what's really going on there. But now, that talking about the other at this point, let's talk about us. Do we fall prey to that? Yeah, you fall prey to that. If you are thinking anything other than God have mercy on that person, what do you want for that person's life? Let me pray for that. Then we are filtering over into the territory of hatred when you're calling down curses instead of blessings, right? Once again, it's the opposite of love. So, and that's hard, right? Of course, Jesus said, love your enemies, right? So he didn't say you get a pass on that, right? 1 John 4:20.
If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen.
There you go. John's pretty clear on that. That is one of those, that is probably more than a clear flag of where you are in relationship to the Father than anything else. If you're consumed by hatred, you're not in communion with the Father. John doesn't mince words. He says, you're a liar. You're just a liar. So that's pretty stark, right? And it's one of those things that should give us pause. So let's keep going. You know, we could just stop there, right? That'd be enough. Right. It's like, see you guys later. We'll just work on that. Oh, no, let's keep going. So strife. The term there, strife, you could call it discord, King James variants, antagonism or contentions. This is an expression. It's an outward expression of hatred. It's like hatred lived out. You could almost think of like hatred being something that's going on in your mind. That this is where it's fleshed out relationally with other people. It's loving to do battle with hostility. Like you like to look for a fight. You relish the fight, that sort of thing. 4 out of the 9 uses of this particular verb in the New Testament refer to life in the church, which is fascinating. So whenever we see Paul using that word, he is 4 out of the 9 times he's using it talking about problems within the church itself. Obviously, it's not good even when it's outside of the church, but when it's within the church, it's even worse because we're all part of the same body, right? So that's kind of what's going on there. Loving to take sides in disputes, no tolerance for any position other than their own, highly opinionated, unwilling to consider the opinion of others. Doesn't sound like that at all, right? Cutthroat competition. Who's got, let's do this. I need somebody to look up 1 Corinthians 1:11. Who wants to look up, for me? Okay, you got it? 1 Corinthians 3:3. Somebody look up that one. Anybody? I need a couple more volunteers. I'm going to need some help. You got it? Okay. 2 Corinthians 12:20. All right. And 1 Timothy 6:4. All right. Good. So a couple of other places where strife, this particular use of the word is listed elsewhere. So let's go with 1 Corinthians.
For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers.
Okay. That word there, similar to the same word that's used in this particular list. 3:3.
For while there is jealousy and strife among you, you are not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way.
Okay, once again, addressing the same issue, but in that context, addressing it within the church in Corinth, saying, you guys need to get your act together because you've got these factions within the church, okay? 2 Corinthians 12:20, same church.
For I fear that perhaps when I come I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder.
Okay. Addressing the same issues. Okay. So once again, within that church. Okay. So poor Corinthian church. They had so much to deal with. 1 Timothy 6:4.
He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions.
Okay, and that was talking about someone within the church who is living according to the flesh. So once again, this is an outward expression of those things. What do we do with this with regard to ourselves? Okay, I don't know, ask yourself, do you like looking for fights? You know, do you delight in it? Do you look for quarrels? I don't know. Are you one of the funniest things is like, do you enjoy a good Twitter fight? Because you can watch from afar, that kind of thing. Or are you a peacemaker? You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, a peacemaker is someone who is blessed. Somebody who comes in and resolves these disputes, that sort of thing. Okay? All right. Jealous. Or jealousy. Comes from our word zelos. Guess what other word comes from? Yeah, zealous. Or zealot. Remember, some of the disciples, if you remember in the first century Judea, a zealot was literally a Jewish nationalist terrorist. It was somebody that in their zeal for the temple, their zeal for Jewish identity, they wanted to assassinate Roman officials and create, you know, as best they could, a revolutionary activity. Okay, so it's where we get that term from. But it is a self-centered animosity, strong feelings of resentment against somebody else's success, trying to equal or surpass even friends. Everyone's a rival. You pull others down in order to climb up. It's an, back in, we're looking at the message again, all-consuming wants. Now, this is an interesting one because we're going to get to envy later, and I didn't realize this, but envy is actually different from jealousy. Jealousy is simply the inability to be happy for other people in their success because you want it instead. Okay? I mean, think about that. It's very prevalent on my mind because it's something that I deal with students a lot. In particular, having a conversation this week with trying to get a kid to, trying to get somebody to celebrate the successes of a teammate as opposed to being upset that it wasn't me that got the award, right? That sort of thing. It's just this inability to celebrate the successes of other people and to truly be happy for other people instead of wanting what other people have. Now, once you cross over into the I want what other people have, then it becomes, if you start living that out, then that gets us to envy, which is a very, very dangerous place to be. And this is another one of those, you kind of have to be careful with words. As somebody who lives with words every day, all day, it's one of those one-upsmanship. Somebody's got a story. I got to do a better story, right? Somebody's got, you know, this that happened. I got to do one better. That kind of thing. By the way, how many of these are just simply expressed by words? I mean, how? And once again, the instrument upon which you will be flayed by all of these sins is the tongue. I mean, it really is. So, and this is another example of that. Fits of anger or outbursts of rage or wrath is the next one. Violent, uncontrollable moments, brief, blazing quickly and then dying down. Impulsive and uncontrollable or undisciplined. The idea behind impulsive there, it's this idea that you don't have control over yourself, okay? If you've ever been around somebody that struggles with that, you can know how unbelievably destructive that might be. But I know even in myself, there are certain things that make me mad. I mean, and it's important for me to know what my triggers are, okay? So here's the thing that I've found as a discipline for me, especially. And by the way, it may just be me in the world I live in with kids, but I will see kids do things or hear things that make the wrath of Mr. Keeling fall very quickly. I have learned that it is very important for me to cool that wrath at first. I learned this from some people that were much wiser and have been in the business a lot longer than me. One of the best models of this that I ever worked with is a guy named Galen Taylor, who's our assistant principal there at Grace. Galen owns Andy's, so you can all thank him for that. That was his idea. But Galen was in charge of our discipline. And anytime something would happen and we had to share with him, and it was funny because a lot of times I would come in just in a, do you know what, you know, happened, blah, blah, blah. And he would always say, it's like, all right, well, do we know all the facts? Are you sure we know the whole story? And I've found this to be true. It's probably true in any organization or family, or if you've got kids that bring you stories, you probably need to wait to find out what the whole story is, right? We've seen this played out on the national stage, right? It's a quick rush to judgment without waiting. Wait to know what the whole story is and handle it in a calm way, in a spirit-led way, right? Okay, is my reaction going to be what's best? Is my reaction what's going to be best for that person? Or is it just going to make me feel better to just blah, let them have it, right? Once again, if it makes you feel better, then you're wrong, okay? Because it's not about you, right? It's really not about you. And of course, obviously, if you are in relation with somebody who does this a lot, just how incredibly destructive this can be, how incredibly destructive it can be on relationships, specifically with children, and just the baggage they carry around with that, right? So, there you go. Fits of wrath, all right? Disputes. Now, this is a term that means strife, factions, selfish ambitions, and rivalry. Using intrigues to accomplish some sort of means. It's kind of this idea of conniving in order to win the game, right? It turns things into a game where I've got my factions, you got your factions, but it involves having the self above everything else. This is a term, when Aristotle used this particular Greek word, he used it to associate it with political offices. It's a term that's oftentimes used for political machinations. It's that behind-the-scenes maneuvering to kind of get my way and to maybe even do it by unprincipled means is kind of the idea behind that. Once again, when Paul uses this, 3 out of the 7 times he uses that term, he uses it to talk about the church. Of all the places there should be no political machinations, it's in the church, right? And it certainly should not be part of what we do. This was fascinating. In the Message, it was translated as impotence to love or be loved, which I found kind of fascinating. I don't know, I guess the more you think, I don't know, what do you guys think? Impotence to love or be loved. How is that an association with disputes?
Definition of impotence?
Incapable.
Well, if you're deceiving, you're probably that's in the forefront of all of your actions.
Mm-hmm.
That is, then
if truth is not at love, the is, yeah.
yeah
if there's no truth on the front end of it, then love is
a narcissist would be
okay
where they can't love or be loved. That's probably they're always trying to figure out what's better for themselves.
Mm. That's good. I found this quote. It's a really good one. In terms of consequences of this sort of thing, specifically within the church, M.R. DeHaan says, you can explode a whole case of dynamite on top of a rock without doing much more damage than making should be noise, but bore a hole into the heart of the rock and insert one stick of dynamite and you can blow the rock to smithereens. You ever think about that? In terms of organizations and sort of in terms of churches, that it's from within that you really can do the most damage, right? And that's certainly true within the church. Dissensions. This is a Greek word that literally means standing apart. It's a combination of two words. It means to stand apart. An attempt to get people to think of each other as enemies. It's to other a person, to basically depersonalize them in some way. Inciting, confusing prejudice over principle. Okay? Confusing. It's literally, the Greek idea is to, once again, it's to other a person. It's to think of them as something other than a person. Okay? So that's what it means to stand them apart, to group them. It's to basically disregard what somebody says because of who they are. In debate, we sometimes call that an ad hominem argument, where you basically attack the person instead of what the person says. That's what this means, this idea of dissensions. Divided homes and lives. Divided homes and lives. All right. Heresies. Once again, it's where we literally get our term for heresy. Now, when I say heresy, what do you guys usually think of? What do you think of when I say, it's heresy? False teaching, for sure. What are some other things you associate with heresies? You ever think of persecutions? Removal from the church, all those kinds of things. Those are all true things. Those are things that are part of the history of the church. In this context, it means creating faction, party spirit over issues of over specific issues or over personalities. That's something the early church dealt with. This idea, well, we don't follow this guy, we follow this guy, right? I'm only going to follow the teachings of this person. It's putting people above the church, right? It's finding that one thing. This is kind of what kind of made sense to me, forming doctrinal cliques. This idea of, well, this is the most important thing. This is the thing that's more important than anything else, okay? Making everything about that one thing. So if you find yourself there, you're probably not in a good place, okay? If that one thing is about it. And by the way, I've seen this happen. It happens in churches all the time where people will say, oh, well, that church teaches whatever, okay? And it's oftentimes not a matter of, like, orthodoxy. It might just be, I don't know, something that's not a core thing that we agree on. But, they don't do that. Well, there you go, okay? I've seen examples of this. Examples of this would be, for example, teachings on origins of man, for instance, something like that. Well, I heard them say something about evolution or something about the Big Bang or whatever, okay? Well, we're not going there. Or I know that church teaches this about Calvinism. And that seems to be the one that, I don't know, around here it's so prevalent. I see that one bubbling up a lot. And I see people very earnest. And I've told you guys, when we start talking Calvinism, my eyes roll back in my head because I just don't care, okay? It's like my sister used to say. She was like, Bubba, I know you think this stuff is interesting. I just love Jesus. So, so it's this idea of small. We have that conversation pretty frequently. She's like, I don't know why you care about these things. Anyway, small, I like this, small or disordered pursuits. That's, I like that. This idea of, it's a small or disordered, I'm going to turn the whole church on this thing. Instead of looking at the entirety of Scripture, I'm going to pick out this one verse, and man, I'm going to raise my battle flag on that one verse. Instead of looking at the entirety of Scripture, it's that kind of thing. So that's where we literally get that from. And here's where we start getting into kind of what are probably, I think these were saved for last for a reason. Envy, okay? Envy is jealousy acted out. Okay? I didn't know that. When you start digging into this, it's more than the feeling of jealousy. It is literally to take it and hope evil on the person that you are jealous of, or to act out evil on the person you are jealous of. This is from a medieval painting. Oftentimes, envy is portrayed with a snake. Why? And notice in this one, the snake is coming out of the person's mouth and turning around to strike the person. So think about that for a minute. So why a snake? Why would a snake be associated with envy?
Devil.
Why?
Devil
serpent? Mm-hmm. Why? Why associate the serpent with envy?
Because the devil wants to be like God.
You got it, right? Yeah. And will do whatever is possible to circumvent the plan of God so that he can be the one to be worshipped. As I mean, the whole idea of, I mean, the whole purpose of what happened in the garden was to circumvent the plan, right? It was to make humanity his children as opposed to God's children. He wants humanity to act like him, not like, you know, the Heavenly Father. It's a very different way of looking at it. Some other interesting things, have you ever heard the term, he's green with envy? It's like, I thought that was kind of interesting. Well, if you go back, you're trying to figure out, well, where does that come from? The Greeks believed that envy created literally physical illness. That if you are envious of other people, it literally physically made you ill. And they also believed in all these other kind of weird things, like as a result of that, when you're ill, you produce bile, and bile was green. So you've kind of got that association. Or if you've ever been sick and you've heard somebody say, oh man, you're looking pretty green, that sort of thing. In terms of literature, the first place we actually see this is in Shakespeare. And Othello, Iago warns Othello, "Beware, my lord, of jealousy. It is the green-eyed monster which doth mock the meat it feeds on." So you've got this idea of green with envy. I mean, you know, it's an incredibly destructive thing for the object of your envy, if you live it out, and more so for yourself. You know, that it's this idea that you will become consumed by the jealousy to the point that you, once again, we're kind of getting beyond, it is hatred. It's an extension of hatred, right? It's to want evil for another person as opposed to wanting good for that person. So, now, this is interesting. Unless you're looking at older translations, there's another word in there, murder. And I didn't actually find that out until I started doing study this week. And I was like, okay, wait a minute. Why is murder here? It's not in the ESV. It's not the NIV. So here's the deal. It's a really complicated story. There's actually two words that are in this list that are not in the newer translations. Adultery is one and murder is the other. Okay. It's not so simple. A story. A lot of times what happened is we think you had these older manuscripts that were from a later date, from like the 5th, 6th century, that sort of thing. So the King James Version, which was done in the 1500s, is a very old translation itself. As we get up into the 20th century and we've got more modern translations, they found older manuscripts. Well, in some of these older manuscripts, you didn't have those two words. Now, normally we would say, well, that means that somewhere along the line, somebody in their translation said, well, you know, murder is always associated with envy. Or with sexual immorality, adultery is always associated with sexual immorality. So they just spelled it out. They actually included it there. It's actually more complicated than that. Because if you look at the church fathers and their commentaries, because they all wrote commentaries on scripture as they had it, even when we didn't actually have it, we actually piece together what was in there based on what the church fathers were saying about what they were reading. And in some of the church fathers, they included adultery but not murder. And in other church fathers, included murder but didn't include. You can go down that rabbit trail if you like. A great article on this is if you look up Envy and Murder in Galatians 5 by James Snap Jr., it is a blog by a textual critic who is way into the history of this. I started reading the article and realized this is way more than I ever wanted to know about this particular issue. But if that floats your boat, it's great. There's a lot of really good stuff in it, especially if you're kind of, how do they come up with this stuff? That's the fascinating part. When people make a living out of doing this, it kind of gets into that. And you're just like, well, Tertullian said da-da-da-da, and he mentioned it here. And it's like, that's great. I wouldn't have even known where to find out where Tertullian was talking about stuff like that. And so anyway, so it's not included in these older manuscripts, but if you think about it, it's not surprising at all that it's associated with envy, right? Because at the end of the day, murder is at its heart an act, a fleshing out of the ultimate act of envy, right? To wish the ultimate harm for somebody else is to take their life, okay? So murder is often associated with envy in that way, okay? So there you go. All right. Two last things that are kind of at the end of this list. These were all interpersonal, but then you've got this final kind of catch-all two categories. The first is drunkenness, okay? Specifically, the Greek term there means excessive use of intoxicants, okay? Which is not a new thing. You can read about that in Genesis, right? You can read about Noah. You can read about, you know, some of the patriarchs imbibing too much of the fruit of the vine. It is not a prohibition against alcohol, but it is a prohibition against drunkenness to the point that you do what? You lose control. All of these things are about losing control to your passions. It's living like an animal, if you think about it. You know, that's the thing that differentiates us from animals, right? We have a conscience. We have a soul. We have the capacity to choose right or wrong. Animals live on instinct. It's just what they do, okay? They were made that way. They're instinctual beings. We are not meant to be that. We are not meant to be children of the snake. We're meant to be children of the Father. And so, therefore, we have a different role to play. And so, the idea of getting drunk to the point that you don't have control of your faculties, that's a problem, okay? So, that's literally what that means. I don't have to, you know, we don't have to spend any time talking about what the consequences of that are, especially if you've lived with somebody in your family who struggles with alcoholism. It's a rough thing. Now, the last word is an interesting one. It is sometimes translated carousings. In some translations, it's orgies. Usually, probably in your head, when you hear the term orgy, it's probably got a sexual connotation. That's not necessarily what all it means. Another way of maybe defining it is partying, okay? And I don't mean just going to a party, okay? It means something very, very different. Specifically, in this particular instance, it is a term that was associated with the pagan rites with the worship of Bacchus. Now, Bacchus was is the god of the fruit of the vine and revelry. Bacchus was this beast that lived out, a satyr that lived out in the forest. He was known to, you basically associated with drunkenness and with orgies. The sexual type, that's literally what he was associated with. And in the worship of Bacchus, that's what you did, okay? You basically got as drunk as possible and lived as sexually licentiously as possible as an act of worship, okay? So when you have that reference, that is what that's pointing to, okay? Now you may be saying, well, we don't do that as religious acts anymore. Right, we don't. But do we have a culture that glorifies the party lifestyle? I don't think you have to. I mean, did anybody else go to public school? I did. right? I mean, and by the way, it's not just public school, lest you think that's the case. I've had conversations with people, and they'll use the term, "Man, you like to party?" And it's like, well, what do you mean? right. What do you mean like by that? And it's like, but I know what they mean. I know what they mean. They mean we're going to go someplace, somewhere. We're going to get so drunk we can't remember what's going on, and we're going to do stupid things. Okay, that, you know, and whether it is what folks are engaging in down on Padre right now, or Daytona, or wherever they happen to. I mean, spring break is a marvelous example of this. Once again, it's an extension of drunkenness is all it is. It's an extension of I am out of control, I am undisciplined, I am living in a way that is going to create destructive behavior for me and the people around me. It's literally what it is. It's the party lifestyle. All right, and we don't have time. We're almost out of time here. That's 1 Peter 4:3, okay? So I did want to finish with this. So how does he wrap all this stuff up? He stops with this and he says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? Now, the ESV says do such things. Here's the thing. That's another one of those interesting Greek phrases there. It doesn't tell us everything that the words mean. Several translations look at it and say practice such things. And it's literally a verb that means to do these things volitionally, like on purpose, and continue to do these things. All right? So please understand, these are things that I will go ahead and tell you, I've done these things this week. Right? I probably did some of these things in the last 24 hours. So please understand, this is not a curse for us to live under to say, well, if I do any of these things, I I'm not going to inherit the kingdom of God? No, it's not what it means. Remember, we're talking about living under the works of the flesh versus living under the leadership of the Spirit or living by the Spirit. So there's a lot of commentaries that kind of go in two directions on how do you, what do we make of this? There are some commentaries that say, look, if you practice these things, as in you live in these things, then yes, you don't have salvation to begin with. That's, your salvation is not real. You were never saved to begin with. If these are the things that you practice, if these are the things, this is the lifestyle you have chosen, then yeah, you haven't really had a conversion experience. There are others that basically want to translate this from the perspective of no, it's not a matter of, you have to decide what you mean by inheritance, okay? Does inheritance or inheriting the kingdom of God mean salvation, or does that mean the heavenly reward that will be different for different people when we get to heaven, okay? So there are some that say this is actually not talking about salvation. It's talking about because salvation is a gift. It's not something you necessarily even inherit. It's something that's gifted to you, okay? The inheritance is what you are rewarded with upon your entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And that literally means, and that's a conversation for another day, but yeah, I mean, Paul, church fathers, Jesus, they're all kind of clear that, yes, even in going to heaven, there's going to be this kind of judgment. There's going to be this idea of reward. And we don't really know what that's going to look like. And I'll just go ahead and tell you, in our finite understanding of God's justice and mercy, I can't even begin to fathom what that looks like. Does that mean greater responsibilities in heaven? Does that mean what does a reward in heaven? What's the difference? I don't know. So I tend to kind of fall into that category, that's really what I think he's talking about there. But you can translate it either way. You can interpret it either way. And I think either of those is, and by the way, running across all the different interpretations, it's pretty, I've seen some pretty good arguments for both sides of that. So, the point is though, that if you practice those things, if you live in those things, you are in rebellion against God. Period. There's no way to argue against that. If you are practicing this stuff, you've got a problem, okay? Now, so this is my encouragement for you guys this week. And next week, I promise, we'll talk about more encouraging things like the fruits of the Spirit. Once again, it is real easy to see these things in other people. But the problem is, I think it's so easy to see these things in other people because they're true in us. So this is my encouragement to you guys this week, especially if you haven't thought about some sort of Lenten discipline starting this past week. You know, Ash Wednesday was this past week. If you haven't found something to discipline yourself with, it might mean giving something up, or it might mean choosing to do something for the next 40 days. Either of those would be entirely appropriate during the season of Lent. Ask God by the Spirit, hey, is there something I should be working on as a discipline? Maybe something, I don't know, maybe there is something that you consume that fosters some of these things. It might be news, it might be social media, it might be music, it might be, I don't know. It might be a food that we use to cope with. And by the way, it's kind of interesting what God can do when you try to give up foods. Specific types, he will point out to you just how edgy you can be once you have something taken away from you, right? So any of those things, give God the opportunity to spend time with you over the next 40 days. I promise you, you will not regret it. I've never talked to anybody who said after a 40-day fast of any type who said, well, that was the most horrible thing ever and I got nothing out of it, okay? By the way, it's not about getting something out of it, but most people are drawn more closer to the Father through those experiences of dependence in that way. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your servant Paul. We thank you for his letter to the churches in Galatia and how they speak to us today. God, have mercy on us. Show us where we have been hateful. Show us where we are sowing discord. Show us where we have created heresy. Show us and convict us of our jealousy. And God, please show us where we are being envious. And instead, help us to cultivate the fruits of the Spirit. Show us where we need to trim things out so that, Father, you can produce the fruit in us that you want to produce. And I pray all of these things in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. You guys have a great week. For those that have spring break, enjoy your time off.